Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's turn our hearts to God in prayer this morning together. Father, we come before you now asking that your hand would hold us this morning. God, that you would hold us fast. Even now, as we open your word and as we continue our time of worship, Father, hold our hearts, hold our minds, hold our eyes, hold our attentions, hold them tightly to you. Father, that you would be most glorified. May this time truly be another expression of worship for us. As I come and proclaim your word, and as we hear that proclamation, may we rejoice in our hearts and give you praise. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Our primary focus this morning will be verse 16. But I want us to begin in verse 14 and go to the end of the chapter there. So while you're making your way to 2 Timothy 3, 14, hear this truly orthodox statement. Truly orthodox. Scripture is not all sufficient for all things. Let me say that again. Scripture is not all sufficient for all things. Printed on the glass as you walked in this morning, you would have seen five statements. These five statements have stood the test of time as doctrines that have explained and expressed how true Christians believe. These statements are non-negotiable. These statements are fellowship-breaking statements. If you do not believe in these statements, it's honestly hard for you to even claim the name of Christ. Solus Christus. Sola gratia. Sola fide. Soli Deo gloria. And sola scriptura. Christ alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone. And we know all this by Scripture alone. Notice, however, I did not say, and the Latin phrase is not, solo scriptura. It is not scripture only. Here's what I mean. If we believe that scripture was all sufficient for all things, Christians would simply study the Bible in order to become engineers. Want to save a person from choking on a piece of food in the restaurant after? Surely there's a chapter and a verse to teach us the Heimlich maneuver. Need to know who you ought to marry between George and Jerry? Well, one of their names must be in the scriptures, right? Now, if you're a doctor, it's not because you've studied God's special revelation. the 66 books of the Bible. It's because you've studied the 206 bones of the Bible. The 78, I had to look it up in my notes because I don't know, I'm not a doctor. The 78 organs in the body. You have to study anatomy, physiology, chemistry, things of that nature. You have to interact with God's general revelation, the world around you, in order to be a doctor, a lawyer. If you want to be a musician, if you want to play songs and hymns and spiritual songs, as the Bible communicates and teaches us that we ought to do, you do not learn that by reading the Psalms. You learn it through understanding chord progressions, learning music theory. This doctrine that we discussed this morning is not solo scriptura, scripture only. We accept only the Bible as sufficient to teach us anything that we need to know. That's not this doctrine. It has been claimed that that's what sola scriptura teaches, is that you Christians, you don't accept any truth other than what's written in this Bible. Science is completely missed on Christians because it's not in here. People blasphemously say such things about our God that this is a book of ignorance when it comes to science and mathematics and things of that nature. This book contains science. Don't get me wrong. This book contains mathematics. It contains in-depth statistics, details of history and literature of which the world is envious of. But its primary purpose is not to teach us mathematics. Its primary purpose is not to teach us statistics. It has a purpose. And for that purpose, it is all we need. It is sufficient for what its purpose is in and of itself. We not only don't need other things, there is nothing else that we could ever add to this or take away from this when it comes to the point of this. Let me say that a different way. The purpose of this book, when it speaks of its purpose, you must not add anything to it, and you must not take anything from it. For it, in and of itself, is all sufficient for what it aims to teach us. So this morning, our point, the point of our time will be asking the most important question then. For what is this sufficient? If it's not to be doctors and lawyers and musicians and the like, engineers, what is its point? In what area is it all sufficient? Or areas? And that's what I believe that our text speaks to. Although it is not exhaustive this morning, we will not exhaust this answer. We won't have time to do that, but it will give us a starting point to launch from. And logically, this is what bothers me so much about the atheist perspective, or just antagonists. You know, they don't have to necessarily be atheists, but just people who are just antagonistic. It's like, well, if you didn't say it in this, then you don't mean anything else. It's not what we're talking about. We're giving a launching point, a platform of which you can go to this book and say, okay, what other things does this teach me? Take, for instance, should I marry George or Jerry? I like that because it rhymes, right? You picked up on that, right? Who should you marry, George or Jerry? It's nice. It's fun, you know. Breaks the tension a little bit. It's not going to give their names, but it will give the principles by which young women ought to select their husbands. Yes? And it is sufficient in that. You might have, young ladies, because there's a lot of you here, unmarried, you might have a couple of choices. Those choices ought to always be lined up against the scriptures. Use the scriptures alone to determine whether or not they meet the qualifications for a godly husband. If they don't, if George doesn't, then Jerry's the choice. Unless Jerry doesn't. In that case, wrap them both. Start over. I got a lot of amens from some fathers here, right?
You better believe it.
It is sufficient for what it claims sufficiency for. It is sufficient for certain things. So let's, hopefully you're there, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's read verses 14 through 17 together. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Before we get into verse 16, and before we really get into the meat of it, I just want to highlight one little detail from verse 15. Paul here is speaking to Timothy primarily about the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 15, and from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. This is the canon of the Old Testament. There are many people who say, yes, the New Testament is sufficient. We do not need the Old Testament anymore. That is wrong. Clearly and plainly from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we see in verse 15 that these scriptures, we don't need. Hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying that they're not sufficient. I'm saying that Timothy did not need the New Testament in order to be saved. Moses didn't need the New Testament in order to be saved. Abraham didn't need the New Testament in order to be saved. The light that was given through the Old Testament here plainly and clearly says, which are able to make you wise. They are capable of making you wise for salvation. This is a huge statement about the Old Testament or the First Testament. Praise the Lord, we don't only have the Old Testament. In God's good grace, He has given to us a complete rendering of His revelation. Now we have more light and more truth and more nuance and more detail. But mark it down. It is not that the Old Testament brought you to the point where you need the New Testament in order to be saved. There have been countless Christians who have been saved under the mere inspiration of the Old Testament. How about all the Old Testament saints? All those who looked, we were just talking about that this morning on the way in, about the spotless lamb and that the Old Testament foretold of the Messiah who would be the true spotless lamb, and that the Old Testament saints, they saw the relentless sacrifices of the Lamb every year. This Yom Kippur, every year, the relentless sacrifice was a picture of Christ. And the relentless nature of it, always going over and over and over again, was to say it was not enough and that you needed the Messiah. Look to the Messiah. Look to Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman. So, don't hear from this that the Old Testament doesn't need the New, or the New Testament doesn't need the Old. This is all God's Word. Every page. Now, that's interesting because in verse 16, the very first statement that's made is pas graphio, all Scripture. All Scripture. The Old Testament and the New. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is inspired. All that is truly Scripture comes from God. Here's something that I wanted to geek out at last time, ran out of time. I'm going to put it in right here. It fits well. How do we have this book? How do we know that this is the actual full picture of all of the Scripture? How is it that we don't accept things like the Gospel of Thomas? Why is it that the Apocrypha, Maccabees, all of those other things are not to be included in here? Why is it that we know that there aren't any more texts out there yet to be found? Because of the canon of Scripture. As I've studied this several times through my life, I've found that there have been a lot of different tests. There's a lot of tests that are offered. And I believe that the best way to kind of communicate that here, instead of going through every single little detail, is to just give you a simple alliteration. Three A's. The three A's of Christian canon. And it would be the authority, the authorship, and the agreement. Authority, authorship, and agreement. Authority. Does it claim authority from God? Notice verse 15 actually mentions that. It mentions the fact that they are the sacred writings, able to make one wise unto salvation. These are the sacred writings. It claims to be. It claims to have authority. That's not the only test, because there are a lot of things that claim authority. So it's not just that test alone. That mixed with others. Does it claim authority over the church? Does it teach the church how it ought to live? Authority. Authorship. Has it been written? Has it been written by recognized, Spirit-filled individuals? Let me say that again. Was it written by recognized... But there's a lot of motorcycles going by right now. It's not even Bike Week. Like, I keep trying to push through, and we got a biker gang just still going. If you'll bear with me, I'm going to just speak a little louder. How about that? Authorship. That's better. It's funny, just at that moment, that's all done. Okay. Authorship. Has it been written by a recognized, Spirit-filled individual? But what about Deuteronomy 35? I'm sorry, 34. Anybody know what Deuteronomy 34 is? So the Pentateuch written by Moses, right? Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The five books of the First Testament. The best for last. Deuteronomy 34 is the telling of how Moses died and then what happened next. What happened there? I thought Moses wrote it. Who wrote Deuteronomy 34? Should we exclude that from the Scriptures because that's not written by Moses? No. Most likely, it was written by Joshua. Even let's just go a little further and just assume that Joshua didn't write it. What if Moses wrote it? What if he foresaw, what if God gave him foresight of what would happen? That was still acceptable. Either situation. Some also believe that, not Ezra, but somebody else could have written it as well. Again, okay, it was either Moses, Joshua, or another recognized Spirit-filled individual. What about the book of Hebrews? The book of Hebrews is not autographed, and history doesn't know for certain who wrote it. It's either Paul, Barnabas, Apollos. Some think maybe Luke wrote it. And some even think that Luke may have that this was a sermon, like Hebrews was a sermon delivered by Paul, and Luke wrote it down. Everybody listed there, those are the only people that could have been the ones who produced this, are all recognized, spirit-filled individuals, either apostles or disciples of Jesus himself. That meets the test. Agreement. This is a big one. This is a very large test. It can reveal more truth. It can reveal deeper meaning. But it cannot contradict the Old Testament. It cannot contradict what has already been understood and received as Scripture. If anything contradicts what is taught already in recognized Scripture, it is thrown out. Done, no matter what. The Gospel of Thomas, that's why it's gone. Maccabees teaches post-mortem salvation. Not true. It's out. Simple test. You teach the wrong thing. You do not teach what is in accordance with already revealed truth. It's false. Package it up and throw it away. Period. All that has been passed, all of this is what passes the test of canon. And canon just means, that word just means standard. The 66 books of the Christian Bible, all of them, and not anything else, pass this canon test. These scholars have come together, they have put their heads together over centuries, and have come to understand, recognize, accept these books, nothing else. They pass all the tests, and those that we haven't even mentioned this morning. But understand this, that it's not that the church has discovered the canon. Let me give it to you the way that J.I. Packer says it. I think he says it brilliantly. He says it this way. The church no more created the canon than Newton created the law of gravity. Recognition is not creation. The church did not create the Bible. All it did was recognize what God had given to her. All is Scripture. But all also means nothing less. It's not just that we exclude everything that doesn't pass the test. It's that we must include all that has. Say, well, obviously, Josh, the 66 books, it's in between the covers, right? But do you accept all Scripture? Or do you just not want to read Leviticus? Numbers. There's a lot of numbers in there. I'll skip that. I know I was going to read through the Bible this year, but I could get a lot farther if I just bloop. All is Scripture. Leviticus teaches us the meticulousness of God and the meticulousness of his care for his people. You say, I don't want to talk about the sores on the hands and the sores on the legs, and you got to go outside the gate for 7 days and then come back and be checked by a priest, you know, then, oh, you got to send back out for another 7 days, or this one deserves 14 days, or... Behold the care that God had for his people. The meticulous detail at which he painstakingly gave to Moses. Write this down. This will be for your safety. Keep the people secure. Leviticus is a beautiful book when taken as Scripture. God speaking to man. Interestingly enough, if you omit Leviticus, you miss something that Jesus rocked the Pharisees with. The Pharisees asked him a question to try and catch him. What do you say is the greatest commandment? He quoted from the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it goes on, speaking of love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Right? And then Jesus quotes from this little tiny passage from Leviticus 19, tucked away, and says, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets are fulfilled in these two if you keep them. Love God and love thy neighbor. Oh, we missed that. Didn't read that. Ecclesiastes, great is thy faithfulness. The Old Testament is rich with so much, but we have to accept it as Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Are you denying chapters, sections, passages, verses as if they weren't Scripture? Because you don't understand them, you don't like them, you find them boring, or you just disagree with them? Somebody grab me out. I don't know why I got a tickle. The motorcycles did it, I promise you. All means all. Let's look at the next phrase. He says, all. All Scripture. Every word. Every word is Scripture. Holy, sacred text. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration. It's a phrase you're going to miss. You're probably not going to remember it. That's what we believe here. Verbal plenary inspiration. Galatians 3:16. I don't hardly ever do this, but just do this with me. Turn to Galatians 3:16. you know what I love about Galatians 3:16? Galatians 3:16 is where Paul does what I'm doing right now. What we do in church. He finds this little detail, right? And he expounds upon it. And it provides so much more depth that was possibly lost to the church. Galatians 3:16 says this simple thing. But hear how he says it and what he says. Paul says, now the promises were made to Abraham. All right, so we're there. He says, were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, doesn't that sound like something that, you know, Demetrius, Sarai, or Chris would say in here from the pulpit? It does not say this, it says this. So because he chose this word instead of that word, it means this. You say, well, why do you do exposition, expository preaching? Because Paul did it, and the Holy Spirit inspired it. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. You see, I love that. I love that. It's like exposition. Exposition. And to your offspring, who is Christ. Verbal plenary inspiration. Every single word is given by the Holy Spirit to us. Every word matters. Every tense of the word, past tense, singular, plural, noun, verb, it all matters. So when we start geeking out over like this adjective that does something, it's because it matters. Because every jot and tittle matter. That's what Jesus says. Jesus says in Matthew 5:18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Not one stroke, not one period will depart from this book. It is all given by God for you. That's all breathed out by God. It's important that Paul says all Scripture is sufficient, because the next statement is a large answer as to why it's sufficient. Because all Scripture is, forgive me, there's not going to be a test. You're not going to know how to write it. Here's the Greek word. Theonoustos. I got a little Spanish trill in there, because I'm learning Spanish from Duolingo. But I think I threw that on the sola scriptura, right? I think a little, you know, maybe a little Latin flair there. But it's Latin, so it's okay. It's breathed out by God. Literally translated, you could say that the Scripture is breathed of God or breathed out by God. Some translations use the word inspired here. And that's what the word literally originally meant. It was actually used, this word inspired, it was used of sails on ships that caught winds and drove them in the sea. So this word inspired. Today, inspiration is just a good idea that somebody had that led you to a good action. That's not even close to its original meaning in the English of that word. It's a pathetic excuse for that meaning. It's breathed out. It's proffered by the breath of God. Second Samuel 23:2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." Inspiration is as Peter would explain, it's how this mysterious thing where the Holy Spirit moves in and on and through the author so as to communicate absolute individual word level truth, but retains the human experience. 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along, inspired, like sails filled with the wind of God's breath by the Holy Spirit." Donald Gray Barnhouse said it this way. It's a little longer quote, but just I love how he says it. And I think it communicates very clearly the idea of inspiration. Barnhouse says, "Just as the Holy Spirit comes upon the womb of Mary, so he came upon the brain of Moses and David and Isaiah and Paul and John and the rest of the writers of the divine library. The power of the highest overshadowed them. Therefore, that holy thing which was born of their minds is called the Holy Bible, the Word of God. The writing of Luke will, of course, have the vocabulary of Luke, and the work of Paul will bear the stamp of Paul's mind. However, this is only in the same manner that the Lord Jesus might have had the eyes like his mother, or the hair that was of the same color and texture as hers. He did not inherit her sins because the Holy Spirit had come upon her. If we ask, how could this be? How could it be that Jesus was born of a woman and not inherit the sin nature? He says, the answer is, God says so. Love it.
Love it. It's great.
"And the writings of men of the book did not inherit the errors of their carnal minds because their writings were conceived by the Holy Spirit and born out of their personalities without partaking of their fallen nature. If we ask, how could this be? Again, the answer is, God says so." So the inspiration of this book is birthed through the pen of these authors. And yet its author ultimately is the Holy Spirit itself, bearing no sin, no frailty, no humanity other than that which gives it character. character that was meaning to be put down upon the page. That's why God chose that person to write that letter or that book. Paul didn't have to write Corinthians. Somebody else could have written it. God could have called Peter, could have called any one of the other apostles to write that letter. But instead, God chose Paul with everything that Paul brought to it. All this study into the inspiration, the theopneustos, the God-breathed aspect of Scripture, helps us answer the question, sufficient for what? What is this thing sufficient for? It's enough for something, but for what? Well, let's just ask the simple question. If the God who created everything invented all that you see, feel, taste, touch, experience, or know, and is in himself the sustainer of all things, if he says something on a subject, does anything needed to be added to that? For what is the Scripture sufficient? We could stop right now with the answer. Because the answer is, anything that God chose to speak about, it is sufficient for. Period. He did not speak about engineering. Had he spoken about engineering, it would be the final word on engineering. He did not speak of music theory. Had he spoken on the subject of music theory, it would be sufficient for all music theory. But he didn't. He allowed us to interact with his general revelation so as to be creators like he was, to partake in his divine nature. Behold the gift of God, allowing us to enjoy a communicable attribute like creation and art, as he did. What a marvelous gift. Whatever it is that the God of creation breathed out about, close the learning anywhere else, it is sufficient for that. But do you know the next word that's said? Here, I do the Paul thing. It doesn't say this, it says that. The next word says and, right? So, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and he doesn't stop there. He could stop there. He absolutely could stop there. I speak on a subject, I'm God, that settles it. But let me go ahead and give you a little bit more detail. Behold the kindness of our God. He doesn't have to. Parents, understand. You are allowed to look at your children when they say, but why? You're allowed to say, because I said so, right? Amen. Kids, because they are your parents, they are allowed to say, because I said so. Period. But isn't it so gracious and kind when we as parents go deeper and say, because I said so. Now let me tell you, the reason why I say this is because I don't want you to get hit by a car. It's gracious. It's kind. So also, here is the answer to that question. What's going on here? Let me give you more detail. This is it. I breathed it out. Therefore, anything I speak on, it's sufficient. We don't need anything else. But it's also profitable. That's what he says. Profitable, beneficial, useful. It means useful. It means serviceable. It means helpful, beneficial, and refers to that which yields advantageous returns or results. It provides something that one needs in order to attain a goal. It's not only the words of the one who created all things in and in whom all things hold together. It's also that Scripture is profitable. It's that which will help you accomplish a certain goal or a certain set of goals. And this gracious God inspires Paul to speak of these goals that we ought to strive towards. Now what follows here, what we're about to get is a little list. And in context, this list speaks of the preparation and the training of Timothy for the task of preaching the word of God. As a matter of fact, 2 Timothy 4:1 is a proclamation commanding Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season, convincing, rebuking, exhorting, with all patience and long suffering. This list is specifically in this narrow context of just Timothy teaching him what the word of God does. It trains him in these areas so that he then can preach the word. But it also trains us. It also teaches us, not just those who are preachers, but those who are preached to, those who are Christians, those who are living their lives like you and I. We've got a long way to go. Running low on time, so listen faster, huh? He says, this list begins with for teaching. Teaching. It's either the act of teaching or the thing taught. So it's the act of communicating doctrine or it's the doctrine itself. Teaching. And in this use, it denotes specific doctrine that is to be taught, that is to be communicated. The goal of doctrine is not merely to teach you anything. Biblical doctrine has as its goal to teach you the grace of God. In order to know the grace of God, however, you must know about the origin of mankind. Praise the Lord. We have the origin of mankind. In order to know the grace of God, we must know the origin of sin. Why grace is necessary? Behold, we have the origin of sin and why grace would be necessary. To know grace, you must know the cost of this grace because it is not merit, it is grace. Behold, we have all that we need to know concerning the cost of this grace. And so many other things that are necessary in order to grasp mercy, justice, wrath, holiness. All that you need to know in order to understand the grace of God that is freely given through Jesus Christ. It is all given right here. And it is sufficient. This book is sufficient for that doctrine. You don't need to read Barnhouse in order to understand the grace of God, or the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You don't need to read MacArthur in order. If all you had, Charles Spurgeon once said it this way, visit many books, but live in the Bible. It's good to read, it's good to broaden your horizons and take in other, but never, never to the detriment of His holy word. Supplement where others have gone in their study of this book. But that should never replace your study of this book. It teaches us doctrine, truth that we can live by. The next term is reproof. Literally means bringing to light. Describes the process or the action which brings something to light. And so which scrutinizes or examines carefully, exposing and setting forth. In its purest form, reproof is an expression of strong disapproval. This word refers to the reproof of sin. Comes as the Holy Spirit operates through the presentation of the Scriptures? How is it that a sinner knows they are a sinner? This book. Ready? You don't have to do...
Gotcha!
In order to catch somebody and to convince them of their sin, you don't have to be there when they sin. You don't have to have video footage. This book is all that is necessary. It is sufficient for the conviction of the sinner. That's why they hate it so much. You begin to read about something that has nothing to do with necessarily sin, but you just bring up the Bible and people begin to hate you. And hate it. Why? Because in it, it convicts them of their evil. It reproves us. We wince from reading it at times, don't we? We slink back. We realize. Understand, this is all you need. If you're struggling with sin, counsel is good. There's wisdom in a host of counselors. But if you seek out counsel before you seek out His counsel, you're foolish. If you seek counsel with your sin in someone who does not say, well, the Bible says this, you are fools. Because it is the Scripture alone that can transform the sinner into the saint. It is the Scripture alone that convicts, rebukes, and exhorts. It is what Timothy has been charged to preach. Preach the word. Don't preach your opinion. Don't preach your experience. Your testimony, although it is beautiful and gracious and helpful to hear, to spur on other believers, it is not a means of sharing the gospel. This is how you share the gospel. Well, let me tell you about what I did. No, let me tell you about what Jesus did and why he had to do it. From this book, it is all sufficient for that. Do you act like that? Do you trust? Do your actions portray a real trust in this book? Or do your actions prove you don't believe it is sufficient to reprove a sinner or to correct teaching, reproof, correction? And we hear the word correction and we hear a negative, but this word is actually the opposite. It's a very positive word. Reproof was the negative. Reproof was the conviction of sin. Correction is the idea of bringing something back onto the straight and narrow, bringing it to the straight road again, turning from. This is how repentance happens. So conviction happens by the word of God, and repentance happens by the word of God. It is what you need. You want somebody to repent of their sins and trust in Christ alone. You want your neighbor, your friend, your family member, your son, your daughter, your mother, your sister, your brother, whoever it is, you want them to turn to Jesus. You want them to repent. You want them to be corrected in their sins. Do not give them cunning words of wisdom. Don't send them a sermon. Send them the sermon, the Scripture. Give to them the words of God. Because the words of man, that what I'm doing right here, although it has some value in the communication of his word, the only value it has is wrapped up in its right communication of this. Anything that I mess up is literally wood, hay, and stubble, and it will be burned up at the end of the days. This is what is eternal. This is the word of the living God. It has power. It has power beyond your imagination. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the cleverness of a preacher, by the cleverness of an author, by the wordsmith. No, by the words of Christ, and the words of Christ alone. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3 says, "So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn infants. Follow that new teacher who just popped up on YouTube. Long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." This is the milk of the Word of God. This is it. This is it. And then the last of them, the last of these lists, which is where we'll end our time, is this idea of training in righteousness. Training is this idea of instruction. And it contains root word that has the word child. So it has this idea of child training, child rearing. It means to provide instruction with the intent of forming proper habits or behaviors, of providing guidance for responsible living, of rearing and guiding a child towards maturity. This word is a broad term signifying whatever parents and teachers do in order to train their children, to correct, to cultivate, to educate children in order to help them develop and mature as they should. That's what this term, training, is all about. It's all about this idea of rearing up a child. You are a child of God. How is it that you will reach spiritual maturity? Well, we got to do more fellowship. Well, I mean, it's not bad. How will you reach spiritual maturity? We got to do more. I got to read more of, you know, all these, you know, I got to read what MacArthur says on spiritual maturity. Well, it doesn't hurt. It's not evil. I got to be more devoted to evangelism. I got to share my faith more. That's how I'm going to be spiritually mature. By all means, share your faith. Evangelize the lost, absolutely, but not so that you might become spiritually mature. I got to pray more. If I just could pray more, then I'd be spiritually mature. Prayer is essential. Jonathan Edwards said that prayer is like breathing to the Christian. How does one become a more spiritually mature believer? This is how you do it. Well, you know, when I was younger, I just thought, sidestepping this for a second, when I was younger, I thought for sure that things, if you just could get, it's like a combination lock, you know? If you could just get the things in the right order, then everything would just come easy, right? I was like, I'm just going to get this in the... And then everything should just unlock and be easy. And you know what? I've had to learn over the years, hard work is the only way you go from here to there. Over and over and over and over again, I am being taught by God. There's only one way. And it's straight through the hard part. Why skip around it? You're not gonna find a shortcut. You're always gonna find long cuts. The road might be a little easier at first, but then you won't get to where you're trying to go. I want my children to learn that at an early age. Just pick the hard path. Go. Nose to the grindstone, work hard. That's what I want for them. As I am rearing and teaching my children, that's what I want. I'm just going to teach. Don't look for the easy path. Do the worst first. That's what I tell my son. Now, pull it back. This is not the worst. I'll equate all of that to this. There's no easy solution to spiritual maturity. There's no shortcut you can take. It takes diligence in the Word of God. Prayer is vital because the Word teaches us. Prayer is vital. Fellowship is needful and necessary for the growth of the church. But it's only that because the Word taught us fellowship is needful. It all comes back to this. This is sufficient for your spiritual maturation. This and this alone. Do what it says to do. Live as it calls you to live. And you will mature in the faith. It's training. It's training in righteousness. That's a primary goal of this book. That's the primary point of this book, is to train you in righteousness. To teach you the truth that you need to know. To convict you of your sins so that you will stop and turn in repentance and correction towards Christ and trust Him, and that you will walk the road, the straight path towards Him. That's what this book is sufficient for. If you did that, you'd be the best engineer imaginable. You'd be the best musician. You'd be the best doctor. Not because you've learned how to be a doctor or an engineer or a musician because of the Bible, but you've learned how to trust Christ for everything. You will be on the road to spiritual maturity. You will have been saved. You will be being saved. And your hope will be that one day you will ultimately be saved. You will have experienced regeneration, justification, imputation, salvation, forgiveness. You will know it. You will taste what it is to be forgiven of your sins. And so when someone hurts or harms you because of this book, you will know how to forgive. You will know how to live. Second Peter 1, 3 through 4 says this: His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That's what this book provides. That's what this book does perfectly. This is sola scriptura. All that you need for life and for godliness. For life here and life to come. And how it is that we ought to walk this road so as to get to that. Psalm 119, 9 through 11 teaches us profound. Psalm 119 is a beautiful, beautiful psalm. It's the longest psalm, and it's the one that a lot of you have probably started and said, "Oh, it's really long, okay." And maybe you skipped it because it feels maybe a little repetitive. It's not. It's rich and full of meaning and detail as well. 9 through 11 says this: How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. We can even look back at verses 14 and 15 to see the answer to the question of, for what is this sufficient? But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The most clear answer to the question of what are the scriptures all sufficient for, it would be salvation. It's not only salvation. Don't hear me say it's only salvation. But the point from Genesis to Revelation is the salvation of the soul. That God saw fit to create a world that he could then redeem by sacrificing his only son. They are what is able to make one wise for salvation. There is no other source by which men will be eternally safe other than what is taught in Scripture alone. Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is all we need in order to know the most important things about God. There is nothing else that will ever tell us all that we need to know about him. General revelation, interacting with it, is enough to condemn us. But the special revelation of God, this book, is able to make one wise unto salvation. Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is all we need in order to know the most important things about ourselves. As Jeremiah 17:9 teaches us, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't even know your own. So don't trust your own heart or your mind. Turn to the one who knows your heart best. Do you believe that the scripture is all sufficient for your salvation, for your spiritual maturation and spiritual life? If you do, there will be proof. Do you read it? Do you study what it says? Do you apply those things to your life? John Stott said this: a man who loves his wife will love her letters and her picture, her photographs, because they speak to him of her. So, if we love the Lord Jesus, we shall love the Bible because it speaks to us of him. Regardless of your regard of the scriptures as all sufficient, they are all sufficient. It is all that you need when it comes to faith in Christ, to life in Christ, and to be wise in this world. It teaches principles that doctors and musicians must know in order to be proficient and practice in their professions. It teaches them how to live with other doctors and other musicians. It teaches them how to walk down the street, the character that they ought to have when buying groceries, the love that they should have not only for God, but also for each other. For in that, all the law and the prophets are fulfilled. Let me close by reading this quote by Charles Spurgeon. The Bible is a vein of pure gold, unalloyed by quartz or any earthly substance. This is a star without a speck, a sun without a blot, a light without darkness, a moon without its paleness, a glory without a dimness, O Bible. It cannot be said of any other book that it is perfect and pure. But of thee we can declare all wisdom is gathered. All wisdom is gathered up in thee without a particle of folly. This is the judge that ends the strife where wit and reason fail. This is the book untainted by any error, but is pure, unalloyed, perfect truth. Let's pray together. Your word is perfect truth. We ask God, you would solidify that reality deep in our hearts. That's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.